This morning, I want to talk about worship, but we're not going to talk about it so much in the context of what happens on Sabbath morning in a church, but I want to talk about worship within the context of how we live our everyday lives. And to lead into that, I've asked Chad to play a video for us this morning.
At the jail that night, still Paul and Silas would not be dismayed. They said, it's time to lift our voice, sing praises to the Lord. Let's prove that we will trust Him, come what may. God wants to hear you sing. When the waves are crashing round you, when the fiery darts surround you, when despair is all you see, God wants to hear your voice. When the wisest man has spoken and said your circumstance is as hopeless as can be, that's when God wants to hear you sing. He loves to hear our praise on those cheerful days when the pleasant times outweigh the bad by far. But when suffering comes along, we still sing Him songs. Now that is when we bless our Father's heart. God wants to hear you sing. When the waves are crashing around you, when the fiery darts surround you, when despair is all you see, God wants to hear your voice. When the wisest man has spoken and says your circumstance is as hopeless as can be, that's when God wants to hear you sing. God wants to hear you sing. When the waves are crashing, when the fiery darts surround you, when despair is all you see, God wants to hear your voice. When the wisest man has spoken and says your circumstance is as hopeless as can be, now that's when God wants.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word, as we study this morning, Lord, I just pray that you'll open up our hearts and minds. We are living in challenging times where we will be tested beyond human power. And I pray that you will convey a message into our hearts that will give us strength to press forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Beth was a 14-year-old high school freshman. She was coming to the end of, the school year. She was intently studying on finals, for her finals. And Beth woke up one morning with a pain in her stomach. She took a shower, got dressed, went to school, and this pain seemed to grow worse and worse. She was able to make it through the day, go home, and study some more. She goes to bed. The next morning, she wakes up, Beth is in so much pain that she has to crawl to the bathroom where she throws up. Her mom hears her vomiting in the bathroom. She goes in to help Beth, and she says, "Beth, I think we really need to take you to the doctor this morning." And of course, Beth was a much better student than I was. I looked for any excuse in high school to miss class. But Beth did not want to miss. She was a straight-A student. She did not want to miss class. She did not want to miss her studies. They go to the doctor. Her doctor does an exam. She says, and he says, "Beth, I'm not sure what the issue is, but we need to send you to a specialist, and they're going to have to run some more tests." That was a Friday. Monday was a holiday, so they couldn't get her in until the following Wednesday. And so the doctor said, "You need to go home. You need to relax and rest as best you can." They get through the weekend. Beth goes to the specialist. He runs some tests, and the doctor tells her that she has cancer. They schedule exploratory surgery. They were hoping that the cancer had been caught early, and they were wrong. Coming out of that surgery, the doctor tells Beth and her family, not only does she have cancer, it is not stage one that they thought, it's stage five. And that Beth was facing more surgery and chemotherapy. Beth comes out of that surgery, she starts her chemo, and it becomes a vicious cycle of going through chemotherapy, being in the hospital, then out of the hospital, then going back into the hospital. And one day as Beth is in her hospital room with her parents, she looks at her mother and she says, "I'm not sure I can continue to follow through with this." The pain of the cancer, the effects of the chemo was taking an emotional toll on Beth. But as the story goes, Beth continued on. She continued her fight. And there was a reason for that. Throughout the battle, from the very moment that Beth had been diagnosed with cancer, her and her family made an important decision. That decision was every morning, whether they were at home, whether they were in the hospital, they were going to continue with their family worship and their devotional life. And not only did that continue to carry Beth and her family through that horrible ordeal, that had a profound impact on those around her. Every morning in the hospital room, Beth and her family would listen to this song as part of their morning devotional time. And the doctors and the nurses would take note of this. One morning, a nurse comes in to check on Beth, and she says, "Beth, there is somebody that I would like you to meet. Would it be okay if I brought somebody into your room?" And Beth said, "Sure, that's okay." They brought in an older gentleman. This gentleman was a pastor of a local church. And he was at that hospital not because he was sick, but because his grandson was battling cancer as well. And the nurses noticed as this grandfather, pastor, would come to visit his grandson that this pastor was becoming discouraged by what he was seeing. And so the nurses wanted to bring him in to have them meet Beth and see if that would be an encouragement. As the story goes, Beth is cured of her cancer. One evening, her and her family, they go out to a local restaurant to celebrate the good news from the doctors that she'd been cured and she was done. And as they're sitting there, it was interesting that this grandfather, this pastor, came up to the table. And he said something to Beth. He says, "Beth, you'll never know how much that song in your family blessed me. It was exactly what I needed. It helped me get back on track. I've been fine ever since. My ministry has been stronger, even though the situation with my grandson has not changed. I have." As I mentioned earlier, I want to talk about worship. Worship in the context of how we live our everyday lives, how we deal with struggles and challenges that we face. As we all recognize, being a Christian, accepting Jesus into your life, does not guarantee that life is going to be smooth sailing. The devil is out to persecute, and he's out to persecute to the point of driving people away from Christ. And so we have to be willing to make decisions every day in our life. And I want to start this morning, if you'll turn with me, to the 16th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Now, to set the stage of this story, Paul and Silas had been traveling from place to place, spreading the gospel. They are in the area of Troas when Paul has a vision. And he has a vision of a man appealing to him to go to Macedonia. And that's exactly what Paul does. And it was on a Sabbath that they go out of the city where there's a group worshiping that day. There was a woman named Lydia, and as Paul is preaching and sharing the gospel with her, her heart is convicted by the words of Paul and Silas. She makes a decision to be baptized. Then she invites them, the men, to her home to stay there while they work in that area. And we pick up the story in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and Silas and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out that very hour. As the gospel is being spread, we find, as Paul is preaching from place to place, we have this story as it's being related to us of this woman, this young girl. She's demon-possessed. And what's interesting is the Bible tells us not only is she demon-possessed, but there are men in that community that are seeking to use her for their own personal profit. This young girl is following Paul and Silas. She's crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming the way of salvation." Now, let's be clear. Here's a young woman being used for profit. The Bible tells us she's demon-possessed. She's following Paul and Silas. She's saying, "What these men are preaching is truth. They're telling us the way of salvation." And we could read the story and say, wow, this is a miracle. Somebody that's demon-possessed is confirming to the people around them that what these men are doing is good. It's not so good. It's not so good to the point that it tells us that Paul becomes annoyed with what is happening. Why is this not good? The devil was losing ground. The gospel was going throughout the then known world, the Gentiles. It was going with powerful force. The devil had tried many different things to try to stop the gospel moving forward. And when persecution doesn't work, he now seeks to introduce confusion. He knew that if this demon-possessed girl would proclaim that these men are speaking the truth, it would cause those listening to Paul and Silas to doubt what they're saying. And so Paul seeks to deal with this. He turns to this demon-possessed girl. He says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Finally, after a couple days, Paul becomes annoyed to the point that he finally, through the power of God, casts out the demon. And again, we would assume that people would cheer this. They would be glad. They would be happy that this girl was no longer under the control of the devil, that she had been released by the power of God from this affliction. But that is not what happens when we continue in verse 19. "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and drug them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." Verse 23. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks." Not only were people not excited that a demon had been cast out, they were angry. They were frustrated. They were mad. The Bible says they grab a hold of Paul and Silas. They take them to the authorities. They say, these are Jews attempting to teach things that we as Romans do not observe. At this time in the history of the Jewish nation, being under the civil authority of the Romans were allowing them to worship how they wanted. But the Romans made it very clear that they were not to seek to make other converts. So what Paul and Silas had been doing was basically illegal. And so the people grab a hold of them, take them to the magistrates. They're arrested. They're thrown into prison, it tells us. Their feet are shackled. And so imagine Paul and Silas. Imagine you've been doing what God had called you to do. Imagine you've been given a vision by God to go to a very specific area, to spread the gospel, to give people the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You do everything that God asks you to do, only to be arrested, to be beaten, and to be thrown into jail. Verse 24, having received such a charge, the jailer, he put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. How would you respond? How would you handle that type of persecution and situation? The Bible tells us how Paul and Silas responded that night. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Some of those prisons, as I think of this story, as I think of what it would have been like to have been in that prison, to be thrown in the center of a prison, to be shackled to a cold, dark wall and floor, to be laying not on some fancy mattress, but on a hard ground. I can imagine prisoners that had been there for quite a while and they're used to seeing new fish, so to speak, come into that prison. And they're probably used to hearing the cry of new prisoners on that first night that they are in jail. And so probably they're there waiting, listening for the cries of these new prisoners. But it was not cries that they heard that night. The Bible tells us at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Paul and Silas could have, we could read the story, they could have had doubts. They could have been discouraged. But the Bible records that these two men that had been doing God's work, that had been faithful in spreading the gospel, who are arrested, who are beaten, who are shackled in prison, we don't read anything about self-doubt. We don't read any statements of God, why have you allowed this to happen to us? What we read is Paul and Silas are praying and they are singing and they are doing it to the point that the other prisoners hear and they are listening to what is happening. Despite the circumstances that they found themselves in, despite the pain and suffering that they were feeling, two men made a choice that night. That choice was not to sulk. That choice was not to focus on self-pity. That choice was not to say, God, why have you allowed this? That night, instead, those two men chose to worship God. And as they are worshiping God, something dramatic happens. Verse 26, suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaking. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. The Bible describes this amazing scene as Paul and Silas are praying, as they're singing, as they're worshiping God. All of a sudden, there's this mighty earthquake that shakes the jail. This is no coincidence. Doors of prison cells fly off their hinges. And in the darkness of this, Paul sees a silhouette. He sees the silhouette, the shadow of a jailer who knows his fate. He knows that if he loses even one prisoner, his superiors will take his life. And so, not wanting that to happen, understanding what would happen, he decides he's just going to kill himself. And Paul sees the silhouette of this jailer about to take his own life, and he says, "Stop, we're all here." You see, Paul's decision to worship that very evening, not only did it have a profound impact, I believe, on his life, not only did it have an impact on the other prisoners that are listening, that very night, Paul affected the authorities whose responsibility it was to keep him there. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his whole family were baptized. What would have happened? What would have happened if Paul and Silas would have taken the other course? What if they would have grumbled? What if they would have had self-pity? What if they would have said, "God, why have you forsaken us? What are you doing?" That jailer would not have the experience that he had. That experience, that jailer wouldn't have the opportunity of hearing a message about Jesus Christ and making a decision to be baptized. You see, Paul's actions, Silas's actions, had a profound impact to the point that it saved somebody not only from taking his own life, but it saved him for eternity. Amen. How? How can that happen? We read a powerful story. We see the faith of two men that made a major decision that affected lives that night. How in the world do we even begin to understand, and how in the world do we even have the same faith to make that happen? I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." There's a very important statement here, a statement that we need to remember. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Let the word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the gospel message dwell in you. What does it mean to dwell? My wife and I are in the process of building a dwelling. We're building a house. And so when the author writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," it means let the gospel message take root in your heart. Let it take up a home in your own heart. The message of the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, let that completely fill your hearts. It doesn't say let the things of this world fill your hearts. Let the craziness of what is happening. It doesn't say focus your time on what is wrong with the world. It doesn't say spend your time arguing with people about different political views. It says let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Psalms, hymns, calling to each other. What does that mean? In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews makes a very strong statement to the believers that he was writing to when he tells them, do not forsake the assembly or coming together. You know, when I was pastoring, one of the things that just drove me nuts is when we'd notice that somebody wasn't in church for a couple weeks and we hadn't heard from them. And an elder and I, we would stop by the house to visit them, make sure everything was going okay. We'd sit down in their home, and once you get through the initial chit-chat, just say, brother, sister, we've missed you in church the last couple weeks. Is everything okay? And then I'd hear a response like, well, you know, we've had some struggles, and this has happened, and that had happened, and we just didn't feel like we should be in church. You see, those thoughts are thoughts that do not come from God. Those thoughts come from the devil. Because the devil understands if he can discourage people, if he can get people out of a network of like believers where there is strength in numbers, if he can get them isolated from their friends, from their family, from their church family, he knows that he can discourage them away from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Which is why the author of Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's something that you have to own for yourself, but you also must be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's an importance in fellowship. There's an importance in being with like believers. We cannot live on an island. We must come together. The Bible, time and time again, calls us to assemble together to worship. Amen. But then it continues. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A couple years ago, a church member and I, it was the wife of the head elder of one of the churches I was pastoring, we were studying with a couple. It was a couple that the head elder's wife was friends with. They were, not only were we studying with them for baptism, but they were also engaged to be married, so I was also doing marriage counseling with them. And in the course of that, I shared with them, it was probably the best marriage advice that I ever received when my wife and I were engaged. And the best marriage advice I received was, you can't trust your feelings. I remember when I was at Union College studying to be a pastor, I was taking a class on family and marriage. And one day the professor brought in a panel of married couples, from married couples that were younger and had only been married a couple years to married couples that had been married 75 years. And so different questions were being asked of them. And I still remember to this day, I do not remember the other four couples, but I remember this couple. They'd been married 75 years. And I remember the wife saying, marriage is not about feeling. And I remember she said, there are days I feel like I love my husband. And there are days I would sell him to the lowest bidder. And you understand that if you've been married for a time. Faith in Christ is not about feeling. We must be willing to lead our feelings. We have to learn, we have to be able to teach ourselves to not trust what we're feeling at any given moment. One of my favorite authors in the book Ministry of Healing, page 251, says, nothing tends more to promote health of body and of soul than a spirit of gratitude and praise. And science has backed up what she wrote 100 years ago. That there is a connection between our attitude and our physical health. And how do we, I remember my mom said this to me many times growing up, and she was right, that I had an attitude problem. But attitude is something that we have control over. We have to be willing to lead our feelings on those days when we just don't feel very spiritual, when we feel like God is a million miles away and we wonder where he is. We have to be willing to lead our feelings, to remember, to believe that salvation by grace and Jesus Christ is there for us even when we don't feel it, to believe that Jesus has the power to change hearts even when it seems like it's not happening in our own personal life. Sometimes we have to be willing to focus on Christ, even when it feels like our minds are full of negative thoughts. The world seems to just be getting more chaotic. Talked about the school shooting that happened. It seems like about every other week, something like that is going on. The world is rumbling. Those birth pangs that Jesus talked about before the second coming of Christ says they're going to grow worse and worse. Of course, Jesus said, but the end has not yet come. In fact, it was Jesus that said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but I give you my peace. We're living in challenging times. And we have to ask ourselves how we are relating to those difficulties. I remember during the 2016 presidential election, and if you follow that election at all, you know the turmoil that goes on and those types of things, and people are fighting for power and control. And I remember after the election was over and President Trump was elected that a former classmate of mine, she went on Facebook and went on this rant of how people could vote for President Trump and this, that, and everything. And the reality is, we're Protestants. And the basis of Protestantism, and we are a Protestant nation, is based on powers and the people, and people need to vote according to how their conscience dictates. So whether I agree with elections or not, or how they turn out, we still have to allow for people to vote according to their conscience. I had a problem with that. To the point that I was about ready to get on Facebook and just blast away at her. And God stopped me and said, Lee, how is what you're about to say going to make any difference or benefit? How are your actions reflecting your Christian beliefs? We have to ask ourselves important questions of how we relate to people in this fallen world. You see, the people of God must stand out different from the rest of the world. As we get closer and closer to the end of time, God will be withdrawing his spirit from this planet. But I believe he will be pouring it into the hearts of his people. Psalms 34 verse 5 says, those who look to him are radiant. I think that's an interesting statement that the psalmist wrote. Those who look to him are radiant. Those who look to Jesus Christ, who build a relationship with him in these last days, even though the world will grow darker, they will be a light. So I think we've got to examine ourselves. We've got to examine our hearts. Is the Spirit of God, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that dwelling in our hearts? Here's what I believe as we wrap up this morning, as we look at the story of Paul and Silas. The act of worship was not singing and praying, although that is a part of worship. The act of worship that very night was to make a choice that regardless of how they felt, whether physically or emotionally, Paul and Silas made a choice to have faith in Jesus Christ. And that choice ultimately saved a jailer and his entire family. And I wonder at the end of time, as we face persecution, as we face struggles, if God won't use those struggles, and if he won't work through us in such a powerful way, that our trial, our struggle, may be the very thing that Jesus uses to save somebody else. Heavenly Father, there are individuals here today that might be facing major crisis. They may be facing difficulties in their homes. Lord, I pray that as we face those challenges, that we will not lose heart. But we will daily make a choice to give our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, and make them subject to you. Lord, help us to be a people not relying on feelings, but a faith that is grounded in a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Give us the strength and power when we are weak and we are at the point of failure. In Jesus' name.